You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning, Pleasant Valley. My name is John, and I am the Director of Student Ministries here at Pleasant Valley. And today I get the joy of preaching to you from Esther chapter 9 and 10. And I'm actually getting the opportunity to close this out. The other pastors just threw out there, hey, take the last two chapters, and that's a lot of scripture. So we are going to do our best to dive in and get as much out of this passage as we can. There's a lot of details we might have to skip over just for the sake of time. But before we do that, I want to give selfishly some student ministry announcements to you today. Our student ministry has a worship service that meets on Wednesday nights from 6 to 8 p.m. For the rest of the summer, we will be meeting. It won't be a formal worship service, but more of a hangout and Bible study time. But then August the 5th, we are starting back with our normal Wednesday night worship service. And we also have Sunday mornings during the 9:30 service. We have small groups that meet with adult leaders and volunteers who disciple our students and discuss scripture with them. If you want to be a part of that and serve, please let me know. Email me at some point. But we also have a new event on the horizon called Up 6. And this is for all of our incoming sixth graders. And it's on August the 3rd. And we're going to meet at the church at 5:30. And we're going to take all incoming sixth graders. So these are kids who are coming out of children's ministry, moving into sixth grade from fifth grade. And we're going to go have a fun time and just show them that we value them. We'll have some of our student adult leaders and then some of our student leaders there as well. We also have a parent meeting about student ministry. So if you have children or you have students 6th grade through 12th grade, come and you can ask questions and I'll do my best to answer those questions and also share with you the vision and the direction of student ministry. Lastly, though, on Sunday mornings, starting next Sunday, Jameis will be kicking us off in a new sermon series called The Church. And we will be looking at general doctrines of the church, but also we'll be looking at the importance of membership, the Lord's Supper, church discipline, and baptism. So please come join us for that. It'll be an exciting time. Well, as we dive in, I want to pose a question to everyone in this room. It's a question I've asked myself, and I'm sure many of us have asked and maybe don't have to ask, but are there things in your past that you regret doing? Decisions that you made, I can look back at old kid pictures of me in middle school and see those wonderful jean shorts that we used to wear with the little hammer loop that never had a hammer in it. I remember I decided to start wearing this thing called JNCO jeans. And so we have a picture if you want to see what those look like. JNCOs were the baggier, the more status you had in my middle school. So there was a few people that guys looked like they were wearing full-length jean skirts because there was so much denim. It was ridiculous. I feel bad because I'm pretty sure there's like underprivileged kids that you could make like 7 pairs of jeans out of the amount of denim. But those were the JNCO jeans that we wore back in the day. It made you cool. I regret that completely. I also regret this little monster that you'll see on the screen. That is called a sugar glider. Now, when I was 17, one of my friends said that he had too many animals at his house. Now, if you can say you have too many animals at your house, okay, it's time. It's time to cut the cord, get rid of some of those animals. But he had too many animals at his house, and he said, here, why don't you take this? It's really cool. It's fun. And so I did. I decided to get a sugar glider. He gave me the cage and all that stuff with him. Now, it was adorable. I figured it'd be a good conversation piece with the ladies, and it was not. But I had this animal for probably a couple of months, and it was cute. You could put it on the mantle, and it would jump off of the mantle and fly across the living room. It has like these skin flaps that it has between its legs or whatever. And so it was really cool and fun. It would climb into my little pocket and snuggle with me sometimes. Well, one day, something changed. And this little sugar glider got very angry. And I don't know why, but he started biting my finger. And he would bite, he has these razor sharp teeth that he would bite into your fingernail and put a hole in your finger. It was horrible. And so I was like, man, this is crazy. Like maybe it's just, he's going through puberty and I don't know. And so I took the sugar glider and kept him in this cage in our hallway at night whenever I would sleep because he would make noise and stuff and wake me up. Well, I woke up at about 2 a.m. one night, and I heard this loud, almost like an angry chihuahua barking, like this screeching bark coming from our living room. And I jump out of bed, and I go rushing out there because it sounds horrible. And I rush out into the living room, and I see our cat is in the corner, and his hair is straight up, and he's going, oh, like this, like freaking out because this sugar glider was barking at him, like screaming at him with this weird, nasty bark. And I thought he was going to kill our cat. And so, and of course, I was like, why don't you eat him? Like, you are a larger animal, you know? But the sugar glider, finally, somehow I got him back into the cage, whatever. Well, then came the faithful day when our relationship had to part ways. And it was the time that I stuck my hand in the cage. The sugar glider saw my hand, jumped down, grabbed my finger with his teeth, and I went to yank my hand out thinking I could pull it out and like close the cage. And when I pulled my hand out, I threw the sugar glider across the room. He flew to my dresser, hit the dresser, turned around and looked at me, and he went. And seriously, he was angry. I mean, he was making psycho noises at me. There was literally a demon marsupial in my bedroom. And so I immediately get into like a stance of like protection, right? And he jumps on the ground and he comes right at me and he's ready to attack. And I jump over him like a skateboarder and I jump up on my bed. And as I jump on my bed and I turn around, he's running at my bed and lands on the side of my bed and starts climbing up the sheet. And I'm like panicked. So I just jump over him again off of my bed and I rush towards the door and I slam the door behind me and I can hear him scratching at the door behind me. And I was like, immediately, my first thought, what is the best way to kill a sugar glider? And so I went to the garage and found a tennis racket. And I figured, you know, if he flies at you, you got a perfect, you know, forehand, so or backhand. And so anyway, I did not do that. I did not kill the sugar glider. Somehow he calmed down, got back in his cage, and then I gave him away, praise the Lord. But my parents, I remember afterwards, they were like, you regret that, don't you? And I was like, yes, I completely regret that decision. Now, we can all say we've regretted things that we've done that are probably silly like this, but more seriously, I know many of us in this room can say there are a lot of things that we've done in our past that we do regret. Many of us actually carry around scars of the things that we've done in the past. And even what was fitting was this ministry spotlight tonight with CareNet is a perfect example of people who live with the consequences of their sins. And it's a scary thing when we think about the things that we've done. If we put all the stuff that we've done and put it on a list and started reading it, we would feel the weight of those sins and decisions that we've made to hurt others, to sleep with someone we should have never slept with, or to do drugs that we should have never started doing in the first place. And so today, hopefully, chapters 9 and 10 will bring hope to the hopeless. Hopefully today, chapters 9 and 10 are going to drive us to the mercy and grace that we have for our sin, and we will find healing in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so let's dive in to Esther chapter 9. Our main point today is remembering and celebrating the reversal. Remembering and celebrating the reversal. I want to give a quick recap, though. As we have come to the close of Esther, a lot has happened. It's been like a reality TV show. It's been insane with drama and lying and deception and hatred and racism in a lot of ways. And we have these four main characters, Esther, Haman, Mordecai, and King Xerxes. And Haman is the one that we focused on a lot a couple of weeks ago. He is the villain that stands against the Israelites, God's people in our story. And we come to this moment where Haman, the villain, has created this edict. He's made an edict with the king's seal that says that the Persians are allowed to kill on a particular day all of the Israelites as they pleased. And so it's kind of a scary moment in our story. But then as we saw last week, the tables were turned. A new edict was written, and the edict was on that same day, the Jewish people could take up arms and assemble against their enemy, the Persians. And so Mordecai and Esther write a new edict because now Haman is dead and they are in ruling power next to King Xerxes. And so they write a new edict that overcomes the old edict. And we see in our passage today that this is actually the follow-through of this new edict. So point number one, God reverses the curse of sin and redeems his people. Esther 9, 1 through 5. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. And the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did as they pleased to those who hated them. This is God's word to us today. We see here very clearly that Israel's past sins haunt them. We have to see first the history of Israel to see that their past sins ultimately led up to this moment of the first edict that came out. So in 1 Samuel 15, God had commanded King Saul and the people of Israel to destroy all the Amalekites, the other enemy in their past that stood against them. But instead of doing that, they were not supposed to take the plunder either. And instead of doing that, they left alive Agag. And then this guy and the plunder they took for themselves. And through the line of Agag comes Haman. And Haman is the villain of our story that came through the family line of this character, Agag, from 1 Samuel 15. And so what happened was Agag was left alive because of the sin and disobedience of the Israelites. So that means that they are living in Persia under the control of these people because of their past sins. And their enemy, Haman, was wanting to enact an act of judgment upon the Jewish people by having them killed by the Persians. Now we see what kind of environment they lived under because of their past sin. In verse 1 it says, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. So this means that the Persians were literally sitting on the edge of their seat, waiting to pounce on the Jewish people. But this seems to be a culture that they lived in their entire lives. They were living under the oppression of this people because of their past sins. And so we see this picture of their past failings that cannot be undone. They're headed towards their demise because of their sin. And that's because this entire book, if we see nothing else in this, this entire book, is that it should drive us to see that sin is serious. And sin has not only present consequences, but eternal judgment. And they were about to meet their end as God's people. They were about to meet their end for what they deserved for their sin. Now, I think that many of us can say out loud, sin is serious. And some of us have even said out loud many times, sin deserves hell and judgment. And we see that throughout Scripture, that we deserve the wrath of God for our sins. And we see very clearly that that's what was leading up to for the Jews. It was nothing but bad for the Jews up until the final day when they were about to be killed. And so for many of us, we have lost the sense that sin deserves hell. If I, even in my own heart, I know if I'm being honest, I struggle with that statement, because if I really dove into the actual meaning of that statement, if I wrote a full definition of sin deserves hell, it would kind of wreck me a little. It would change my life if I really believed that eternal judgment was waiting for my soul. In fact, there should be no other conclusion to my soul other than separation from God for eternity for my sin. That would change the way I live and respond to life. Sin deserves damnation. And honestly, if you read Scripture and read God's character, there should be no other outcome logically for our sin. Our sin is anti-God. When they made the decision to leave Agag alive, they said, your command is not good enough for us, so we're going to follow our own command. And that's what sin ultimately is. In fact, the Persians At the end of our story, when the Jews are victorious, the Persians felt the weight of their own sins as well, because 75,000 of them are killed under the hands of the Jews because of their sin of standing in the way of God's redemption. So sin does deserve judgment, but what we see is this turn, this change that happens in our story when Mordecai and Esther are put into place and they write these new edicts. There is something that changes. The Israelites lived under the consequences of their sin. They knew what they deserved, and they lived under fear of what was coming for them and for their past sins. In fact, they lived with daily reminders of their past failings, like many of us do today. Esther chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to look at it again, but the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. And then three words that change everything in this story. Three words that are going to drive us to leap with joy and hope for the entire world is that the reverse occurred. And the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. They should not be able to write those words on the page because of our sin, because of their sin. There should be no reversal. There should be death at the end of sin. But instead, there are three words that God writes in our Bibles that changes everything. The reverse occurred. In fact, if you look throughout the entire book of Esther, you realize this is actually the crux point of the entire book, is that you see this storyline of worldliness and death and devastation and betrayal, but instead what you see is God's people leading to their death are raised back to being God's people again because the reverse occurred. And so we see many reversals. Haman was once in charge. He was the guy making the decisions. He had the ear of the king. And now two Jewish people, Mordecai and Esther, have the ear of the king. And then we see that Haman was alive because Israel disobeyed. And now Haman had made this giant stake that he was going to put Mordecai, stick him on it, impale him on it. And instead Haman is now on that stake, the villain of the story. The first edict was written, and it became pointless. There was a new edict that was written for the Israelites to stand against that old edict. That is a reversal. Haman's sons, in verses 7 through 9 in our passage, are all named as those who were killed. You see, those sons should never have been in existence if Israel had obeyed in the first place. And so God is undoing the curse of sin. In fact, those sons carried on the same hatred that Haman did for the Jews, and God reverses that as well. The Israelites who were once guilty of taking plunder, it says very clearly in our passage that they did not take any plunder when they killed the Persians. God is undoing what was done. You see, the Israelites are transformed. They're saying, we will now obey the commands of God because we are his people and he is our Lord. And so you see the reversal. Where there was once no call for celebration, but rather fear and mourning, the story ends with a feast of celebration and peace. The reverse occurred. Remember that first question that I asked for all of us in this room? What are the things that we have done that haunt us? What are the things you did this morning, the words you said or the thoughts you had that were sinful? What are the past mistakes that you still live with the guilt and the shame and the weight of what you have done against a brother or sister or friend? What are the drugs that you chose to start taking and now addiction still lingers in your heart? What are the regrets that you carry? Because today the three words that change everything for us is the reverse occurred. And this three words should drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the great reversal happened for us. Because of the survival of the Jews, there would come one, Jesus, a Jewish Savior, who would take on the wrongdoing and the sins of sinful man, and he would suffer the punishment and wrath for our sin. And no longer where we should be declared unrighteous, in Christ we are declared righteous before God. The reverse occurred. Where we should have been the ones suffering and dying for our sins, Jesus suffered and died for our sins. In fact, not only did he suffer physical pain, and of course the physical pain must have been bad, but we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he says, please take this cup from me, as he sweats blood under stress. And that picture of the cup is actually the cup of God's wrath. And see, on the cross, we see Jesus say, "It is finished," and he breathed his last breath. But right after that, something else happened in that moment that we may not fully understand. But what happened on that cross was that behind the scenes, Jesus was drinking the full cup of God's wrath until it was empty for you and for me. He took our sin on himself, and we are now called God's people. And not only that, but nothing will stand in the way of God saving his people. Some of you in here today might say, "I'm unsavable. There's no way. There's no way that God can save me. I have too much hurt, too much addiction. I am defined by my failures." Many of us are living in that world right now. We think we are too guilty and too stained to be saved. But here's what I will say to you. You see, our scripture tells us that we're not going to get too much into in this part of it, but that 75,000 Persians are killed by the Jews. That means that, see, the Israelites were standing in defense for their lives. So that means that 75,000 Persians were ready to kill the Jews. That's a huge army to stand against for the Israelites. But I'm here to tell you that if 75,000 Persians, Haman, and King Xerxes couldn't stand in the way of God's redemption of his people, then your sins are nothing compared to the cross of Jesus Christ. And your sins are especially nothing to the Savior that walks out of the grave, and he calls you out of the grave to new life. He overcame our enemy. Satan, sin, and death is done away with. The reverse occurred. Praise God. And so for some of you in here today, you might have this guilt and this shame. Lay it at the feet of Jesus Christ and receive hope and healing and salvation in Christ. Now, you might still have some scars from your old sins, even after salvation. But I will tell you this, the hope and the joy in facing those scars, it's so much infinitely better than facing it without hope. So choose Christ today. He will save you. Place your faith in him. Now we see what comes next in this story of salvation of God's people, that there were these feasts that they had in the Old Testament. And some of them, like, for example, the Feast of Booths was a feast where the people of God would gather, and they had specific things that they were supposed to be doing in this feast. And that was a command by God to the people to keep those feasts. But this is different than that. You see, the commentators that I read were saying this was so new for the Jewish people. Normally, they followed through with commands of God that they had already been given. But in this case, they were saved, and their immediate response was celebration. They said, "Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate our salvation." And so God calls us in point number two to celebrate the reversal and look forward to the day of final restoration. And so in verses 20 through 21, Esther chapter 9, it says, "And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same. Year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor." So the Feast of Purim was a corporate response of their redemption. And it's described as days of feasting and gladness. And this feast is a time for them to remember and to celebrate. But for them, it was just this spontaneous joy that came from their salvation that they responded to. And I think for us, we are not Jewish people, and some of us might be in this room, but we probably do not celebrate the Feast of Purim, and I don't think that's necessarily a call for us. But I do think that we are called to a response of our salvation. And so I would ask us to take inventory of our own hearts. When was the last time you were moved by your salvation? When was the last time that you had a wave of joy flow over you because you remembered your salvation in Jesus Christ? When was the last time in a worship service, as we are singing songs of the redemption of Jesus Christ, you felt a wave of gladness just to say, God, thank you. This is such a good day, and I want to respond to you in singing. And maybe even in this case, they were giving gifts to the poor because they were so joyous over their salvation. They were like, let's just give. We just want to be so thankful and give to the poor. When was the last time you were just so grateful and overwhelmed with thankfulness that you celebrated by giving to the poor? This is a picture of what God is calling us to here, that they feasted and celebrated. And some of us might say, I have felt so stale. My heart has been so stale. I got saved so long ago, and I feel like I've just been trying in obedience to do the things I'm supposed to do, but I feel like I'm not excited. I'm not joyful. I'm not glad. And I think God is calling us to be glad, to celebrate, to be God's people, showing a picture of that redemption as we sing songs corporately as a church. He's calling us to respond. And I don't think everybody in this room has to be people who fall down on our knees, raise our hands, and just weep openly in front of everybody. I don't think that's everybody's style. And some people are just not as emotional. I know I'm not typically in a worship service or a worship setting, but I do know that there are moments when I'm singing songs afresh on Sundays about God's mercy and his grace. And I just feel this sense of joy. God, thank you that I am a wretched sinner that deserved for my soul to be damned to hell. But instead, you saw fit to save a wretch like me. And then those songs become reality as I sing them out loud. And I think God is calling us to remember our salvation afresh, to think on our sin and the devastation of our sin, but then to think on the glorious majesty of Jesus that overwhelms our sin. And maybe for some of us, he's calling us to do some examination, and that might look like fasting, putting away the things of this world for a little while so that you can just be with God and remember your sin and remember your salvation. God may be calling you to dive back into his word again, where maybe you've put that away for a while. God may be calling you to repentance of sin that has stolen your joy. But if you felt no gladness in your heart over your salvation for a really long time, then you want to examine that. Was that salvation real? Did you truly understand that it was by faith alone and Christ alone, and that your sin was taken on the cross? I know for me, when I was in seminary, this was a very important time in my life. I had some sin that I was habitually falling into while I was at seminary. And I know that it made my heart stale. It made my heart feel hard oftentimes. I did not have gladness and joy in Christ. And I remember one day, finally, I just felt overwhelmed by just grief over my sin, that I went to my friend and I told him, I said, I've got to share some stuff with you. And I just all my sin, just vomited all of it. Just said, here's everything. Here's my list of wrongdoings from the past 2 years. And I said, dude, I don't think I'm a Christian. I don't think I'm saved. I'm sitting here at seminary studying to be a pastor, and I don't think I'm saved. And he said, John, why do you think you came in here in the first place to tell me your sin? And I said, why? I want to put it away. I want to be done with it. I want to follow God in obedience. And he said, John, that is fruit of a changed life. But he said, when you've lived apart from seeing your salvation, when you've forgotten your salvation, you slowly move to this place of a hard-hearted attitude towards spiritual things. You start having a hard-heartedness towards your sin. And he said, I think God is convicting you and calling you to repentance. But let me tell you this. He said, John, tell me the gospel. And I did. I just said, man, my whole sin and guilt and shame is on Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins. And I just started crying. I started crying because I was rejoicing. And he said, John, do you realize that God loved you in Christ while you were committing those sins? He said, be glad that you are unsavable under your own works, but that God did all the work and he rescued you. And then we just celebrated. It was like 3 months of just celebrating. Like, I just had this new freedom and hope, and I just continually confessed my sin to the same brother, and he kept continually reminding me of the gospel. And that's because our salvation provokes us to celebration. And what's good news, though, what's good news about this is that we do live in this world that is broken. We live in a world today that is, we do have to continue to fight our sin nature. And for some of us, it's cumbersome. For some of us, we are feeling the weight of that suffering of putting to death our sin, confession, and fighting addiction, and wanting so bad to be made whole again. But that's where the book drives us to look forward. We can celebrate by looking forward. For example, in the book of Esther, at the beginning, it starts with this huge feast. It starts with this big feast of King Xerxes where he celebrates his riches for 180 days. And it was this lavish feast where people were drinking out of gold goblets and celebrating their worldly power. And what I love about this is when that feast is over, it's all about worldliness. But then when the book ends, it ends with a feast. It starts with a feast and ends with a feast. And someday, the feasting of this world where there are evil ruling powers, where there is an enemy who works against you, who celebrates in our downfall, someday he will be vanquished forever. And there's a final feast that is coming that is characterized by perfect peace. In fact, in Esther 10, verse 3, Mordecai speaks some final words to his people. And it says, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all the people. And this is how the book ends. It's a beautiful picture of celebration and peace. And so take hope today that if you are in Christ, there is a final restoration, a final day where there will be no more battling sin. There will be no more addiction. There will be no more abortion. There will be no more death. And we will be made right with God and celebrate for eternity. But I think we are called to celebrate today as a foreshadowing of our celebration someday, because we can get a taste of what heaven is like if we celebrate in our salvation. So remember, which is where we're going to end here today. Point number three, we are called to remember the reversal. Esther chapter 9, 28 through 29 says, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces, to the king of Xerxes in words of peace and truth. That these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed that these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Now I love the focus of this scripture where we see this constant writing down and recording. Even one of our other passages, we see that Mordecai records everything. He tries to write down all of the details of this feast. And he says, please be obligated to keep this forever. And so he wants every year this two-day ceremony or this two-day feast to happen so that the people of God do not forget this specific story of their salvation. Because this is the first time in a long time for the Israelites to be proud to call themselves Israelites. And so they are brought in this reversal to this place now where they are at peace. And the reversal has occurred, but they are called to remember this. What's really cool is they still celebrate this feast today, and it's really funny, like, thinking about it, because I kind of wish I could see it and be a part of it, because they do things like they chant, cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai, or they'll open scripture and read scripture about their own sin and failings, and then they will quote scripture of God being faithful to his promises, and then they also do skits. I had somebody say, well, dude, you're the student guy. Do a skit. That'd be awesome. I'm like, no, I'm not doing a skit. Are you crazy? I'm like, it's in the Bible. We don't need to do the skit. But what's awesome is they still do skits today where people, they have someone who portrays Esther, someone who portrays Mordecai and Haman, and then they do this whole skit. You know, they retell the entire story. And the reason why they do this is because it is a feast of remembrance. And I think God is calling us not necessarily to celebrate the feast of Purim, but he is calling us to put things in our lives that we constantly remember, that we don't ever forget. And I know in my own life, whenever I have been prone to forgetfulness, I have five things that I tend to move towards as I forget my salvation. Now, I will say this, as Christians, forgetfulness is that thing that's always on the verge. It's always sitting out here waiting on us. It's one of the greatest tools of our enemy is to cause us to forget week in and week out that we are sinners saved by grace. So forgetfulness is right here on the edge. And so they have these feasts that they remember and they do. And I think God is calling us to fight this forgetfulness. And I know in my own life, I always see five things. First, I see pride creep in. So I see this sense that somehow I'm more important than I actually am. I slowly start to think that life is about me. And then second, I have misplaced control. I slowly start to believe that I am in control of my own destiny, that I can control the pieces of my life. Third, I have a savior complex. As I forget my salvation, I slowly start to believe that I am somehow responsible for my own salvation, that I can somehow be good enough for God, or that I deserve my salvation. Fourth, what comes whenever these first three start to fall apart, when I realize life is not about me, I'm not in control, and I also did nothing to deserve my salvation. In fact, I might fall into sin. I might fall into some kind of failure. And then what follows is always shame and guilt. Not hope, not just conviction or a desire to repent, but shame and guilt follows when I have forgotten my salvation. And then fifth, I lose gladness. I lose joy. I can't celebrate when I'm in this phase where I have put my salvation aside and I've just focused on everything else, whether that be religious behaviors or success at work or making money or whatever that thing is, or earning other people's approval. When I start living for those other things, I forget my salvation. And so God is calling us to remember our salvation, just as the Jewish people strive to remember theirs every single year at the Feast of Purim. And I think God has given us some clear things to draw us to remember. So for me, what helps me is whenever I am continuously diving into God's word. When I'm continuously eating up God's word and trying to soak it in and understand it and see salvation in its pages. Just like Esther even doesn't mention God, yet it points us directly to Jesus. The Bible is full of Jesus, Old Testament and New Testament. We need to be reminded. And then secondly, he's given us the church. So this church gathering is very important. In fact, I would say that Hebrews actually warns us that some are in the habit of neglecting to meet together. And so it's a reminder, please, please regularly attend. We do not want to put on paper, look at our great numbers. We want people to remember that Jesus is their hope of salvation. That's what's important to the pastors of Pleasant Valley Community Church, not numbers. We made this thing happen. God helped this thing to happen, this service, even today, so that you would just hear the hope of your salvation. And so we gather corporately for this worship service. It's a wonderful reminder. The preaching of God's word, speaking of God's word out loud like we did earlier, speaking truth of grace. We also have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we sing and celebrate and remember salvation through Christ alone. Praise God for that and for the church. We also have missional community groups. If you're not in a community group, here's where the rubber meets the road. Just like where I mentioned that at seminary, I had this guy that I was confessing sin to and he was preaching the gospel to me. That needs to be your regular rhythm in your life. Someone that knows your failings so that they can preach the gospel and remind you that you are not defined by your failures if you are in Christ. We need community. Jump into a missional community. We have our student worship service on Wednesday nights and community groups on Sunday mornings. We do gospel, gospel, gospel because we never want to forget our salvation through Christ alone. Our children's ministry sings songs of redemption, sings songs that glorify God and learn lessons about the gospel that saves. But two of the most physical things that God has given us to remember are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, scripture gives us baptism, and I love, it's actually my favorite thing that we get to do as a church because it's such a wonderful image where you're seeing an actual person proclaiming to their church family, I have been saved by Christ alone. And we get this beautiful image of him, of them going under the water as they are dying the death with Christ, united with him in his death, and then they are raised to walk in new life. And I love the visual image when the water spills all over the place. If you don't plug their nose, they spray water everywhere. It's amazing. And I just love that picture. Sometimes it's awkward and weird, but it's such a beautiful picture that we remember those specific people who are proclaiming the gospel to each other. And so we do that on a regular basis here as well. And if you want to pursue baptism, like I'll be sitting down here at the front. You can come and talk to me about it. We can make that happen. But lastly, we have the Lord's Supper. And so that's what we're going to be doing at the end here. As Esther ends with a feast, we're going to end with a feast. And this is going to end with a feast and then singing and celebration. And so I would ask that all believers in the room that you would partake in the Lord's Supper and remember the body and the blood of Jesus that was broken and spilled for you. And if you're not a Christian, contemplate, are you right with God today? You might be sitting under guilt and shame and you might say, it's time, I'm ready to follow Jesus. I need forgiveness, I need mercy, I need grace. And it is all wrapped up where the reverse occurred in Christ. Today, place your faith and hope in Christ. I'm going to read Luke 22, 19 through 20, and then we're going to close with the Lord's Supper. And he took the bread, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see, God gave us something to remember that we can be made new and alive in him. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity to partake in the Lord's Supper. I pray, God, that you would, Father, if there's anybody in this room that needs salvation, today, Father, call them to repent from their sin, to walk away from an old life, and to turn to you, Lord Jesus, for their hope. I pray, God, that if there's anybody in here that is living with secret sin, God, I pray that you would compel them by your Spirit to confess to a brother or sister in Christ in community. God, I pray that you would bring healing for someone in this room that has so many scars from their past sins. Father, I pray that, Jesus, that you would slowly knit their hearts back together as they face the consequences of those mistakes, Father. But I pray most of all, God, that as we take this physical image of a spiritual reality, Lord Jesus, that you would remind us of the hope that we have in Christ and that we would not forget. God, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for this wonderful time. Amen. Ushers, if you'll come forward. And folks, if you will stand with us as we are going to worship at the end of the Lord's Supper.